Hi, we're Grace Life, and we'd love to help you discover Jesus' unconditional love and grace for you.
If you weren't here this morning, I'm sorry. For you, that is. You missed out. We had a great time. I'm turning to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you want to turn with me there. So, your pages might be a little bit stuck together there, but you'll find it. If you don't know where it is, you've got a concordance in the beginning of your Bible, and it says Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You know, you'll get there eventually. Okay? So, no one will judge you for looking at the contents. But this evening, I'm looking forward to just sharing with you just a bit about the importance of understanding wine. And this morning, we looked at it, and just how this is really an important topic. Okay, if you're kind of confused for the moment, stick with me, we'll get there. So we're starting a series that started this morning. You can get the CD online this week, or the teaching online this week, or the CD next week. But it's run this morning, this evening, and then next Sunday morning and evening. And it's entitled Understanding the Importance of Wine. And I'm going to explain that title in a moment. Deuteronomy 28, chapter 1. Oh, verse 1, sorry. It says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt listen diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe, to do all," say do all, "His commandments which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you," say overtake you, "and if you shall listen unto the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed be the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle," and it goes on and on and on, just to say that in any possible way you can look at it, you're going to be blessed, 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 if you obey diligently everything that's commanded you today. Which is the exciting part, isn't it? Look further down. And it says in verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken or listen unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all," say all, "His commandments and His statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you," say overtake you. "Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field." It reverses everything that's blessed and it says you're cursed. No matter which way you look at it, you're going to be cursed. Okay, so here you can clearly see there's a blessing, and it's an awesome blessing, and there's a curse, and it's a very, very huge curse. Okay, it's the same as the blessing, just a negative. And what I'm wanting to point out to you is that most Christians read that and are confused, because we don't understand the importance of wine. So what we're doing is we're reading this wonderful passage, and we're going, okay, now the Bible is God's word, so I need to obey all His commandments in order to be blessed. So I go and I look at the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments, and I'm going, okay, commandment number one, commandment, you know, most Christians can't even, especially the law people, can't even list the Ten Commandments. I can't, so I'm not going to try. But you'll see why it's not that important just now. Anyway, but it's the interesting thing is then, you know, that you go and look through the Ten Commandments: don't kill, don't steal, don't, you know, take your neighbor's wife, don't whatever, you know, and no other gods before you. And then all of a sudden you look through all of that and you're like, if I do all of these things, I'm going to be blessed. And then you don't see the blessing, you wonder why, you're confused, and you've been trying hard, but then you realize you actually failed, you haven't been honoring your parents like you should, or you've been stealing, if it's not the pencils at the office, it's time, because you haven't been working the full time that you're paid for, or whatever the case is, it's like you're going to fail at one. And this scripture in Deuteronomy 28 says, you fail in one, you fail in all. Okay, so you break one of the commandments and you fail, which is not a very nice situation. Hey? And so Christians are quite confused, because we read this and we're like, okay, but what am I supposed to do to be blessed? How do I receive this blessing? Okay? How do I experience this? And it seems pretty hopeless. So turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5, and we're going to look at it there a bit. Thirty-six, and 37 says, Jesus speaking, "No man puts a piece of new garment upon old, if otherwise then both the new makes a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old." And here's the key scripture for us with the title. "No man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, so that both are preserved." So the title came to my wife at 3 o'clock in the morning when we were trying to figure out what to call this. And she couldn't sleep at 3 o'clock, and God loves me, so I was the one sleeping, and God gave her the title for the series. Because she doesn't really need the sleep, amen? And so, she does. Anyway, but if we just look at the meaning of what Jesus has just said here, he's saying a new cloth sewn on an old garment in Jesus' day, when it went through its first wash, would cause the whole garment to be destroyed. Because the old piece of cloth had already been stretched, the new piece of cloth would now try and stretch, and the old piece of cloth wouldn't stretch, and it would just cause a tear. Okay? But now, you might understand it a bit in terms of wine, so we'll look at more at wine now in a moment, but with the cloth, it's basically illustrating that Jesus didn't come to patch up the old covenant of Moses. He came to replace it. Okay? And this is the thing, the importance of understanding wine. Wine is symbolic of covenant, which is an agreement with God. It's the way that God relates to us or deals with us. Okay? And it's important for us to understand where we're positioned, in which covenant, and how is God relating to us now. Otherwise, you're going to be a confused Christian, like most Christians are. I grew up thinking, you know, very confused about all of this because I didn't understand covenant. I didn't understand that. How am I blessed? Why am I blessed? Where do I stand? What do I have to do? What don't I have to do? And so you read the Ten Commandments or you get taught them in school and you think, that's what I need to do to please God. No. No, a million times no. You'll see it in a moment. Okay? So, you know, I think what most Christians think is you see this imperfect system, the Old Covenant, which we're thinking of the Old Covenant, we're thinking of the Ten Commandments, we're thinking of Moses. And yet there were many Old Covenants. The two major covenants, which we're going to be focusing on this series, is the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made through through Moses, the Ten Commandments. But we kind of just put them together and think of them as the same thing. Okay? So what most Christians do is we see an old system, an old way of doing things, and we automatically think it's imperfect. So that's why Jesus had to come. And so Jesus came to patch up all the holes in the old covenant. If you're honest with yourself, that's what you believe, probably for a long time. Unless you got saved straight into grace and it was just woohoo from the beginning. I wasn't one of those from the beginning. I had to kind of have a revelation of grace and get to the place where it was like, wow, Jesus isn't patching up all these holes in this bucket. It's like a bucket with holes and the water just keeps pouring out of everything. You can't keep anything together and then Jesus comes and he's patched. It's not like that. Jesus came and he replaced the bucket. There's a new bucket. Okay? There's new wine. So the new wine is basically wine or grape juice. It's not fermented yet. You take that new wine and you put it into old wine skins or old wine bottle, and what's going to happen? As it ferments, the gases are going to expand and that bottle is going to be damaged. It's going to be destroyed because there's no place for it to expand to. Because an old wineskin has already been stretched. But a new wineskin hasn't been stretched yet. And so you put new wine into new wineskin so that it can expand. And so what Jesus was basically showing us here is that the Old Testament laws could never stretch enough to accommodate the New Testament truths of grace and mercy. See, in the Old Covenant, it was about what you do, what you don't do, all of this. In the New Covenant, it's grace and truth. Grace and mercy. Grace and love. These are the things which covenants are governed. How our relationship with God is governed. So, this morning we started looking at Abraham. And If you missed it, I encourage you to get hold of the CD during the week or next week and take a listen to it. I'm not going to go into too much depth, but I'm going to just basically touch on a few things that we looked at that. Because this evening, I'm going to be looking at, if you know your Bible timeline, I'm going to be looking at from when the Hebrews, which are the Israelites, were in Egypt until they got to Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments were given. So Abraham got the Abrahamic covenant, the promise. You know, I'm going to bless you, make your name great, your descendants are going to be numerous, I'm going to, you know, establish you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. So that's the promise that came to Abraham. And the promise came to Abraham, and there wasn't a condition with it. It was that this is God was saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. And it's based on your pedigree, the family that you're born into. It's based on your family line or your lineage. Just because you're a child of Abraham or you're associated with Abraham, hey, you're a beneficiary of, you get the inheritance. That's a pretty good deal. So you can see, even through this covenant, which is before Moses, before the law, that God was dealing with his people in grace and love. He's always been the same person. He's not schizophrenic. He's been always dealing with us in grace and in love. Okay, the Ten Commandments and Moses is a unique situation which we'll look at next week. So we're not looking at that now at all. Okay, that was harsh. We'll look at why and everything next week. But for now, what I want you to see is that even with Abraham, which came before Moses, God was dealing with in love and in grace and in mercy and in goodness. He's the same God that we have today. Okay, so even though Abraham and his descendants even didn't live very good lives, there's a lot of things that they hit wrong, they got wrong, they missed it. And yet, God blessed them. God was faithful to his end of the bargain, even though they made bad decisions and all sorts of other things. We're going to be looking, as I said, from when they fled Egypt, when the mass exodus, until they got to the place where they received the Ten Commandments and their new covenant, which isn't our new covenant. You got it? When they received their new covenant, which was the Ten Commandments at that stage, the Mosaic Covenant. So the moment, basically what we were looking at this morning was the moment you receive Jesus, you're placed in Christ. The moment you receive Jesus, you're in Christ. Now Jesus is the perfect lineage. He's the Son of God. Okay, he's got perfect pedigree, perfect lineage. Which means that we're in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're not born a Jew or you are born a Jew. In Christ, you've got perfect pedigree. You're born again into the right family, which makes us heirs of the promise, heirs of co-heirs with Christ of what God promised to Abraham. Okay, and that's what we looked at basically this morning. So the promises that God made to Abraham and his offspring are now belonging to us who are placed in Christ. Because Jesus perfectly qualifies for Abraham's blessings, because we're found in Christ, we're found in that blessing. We've got access to all that God had promised him. And this is some of what was promised to Abraham. So I want you to see that this is what belongs to you because you're in Christ. And obviously I took a lot more time to explain this morning. Okay, but I want to go somewhere else this evening. The promise of greatness. He promised Abraham greatness, fruitfulness, influence, significance. Promised him great reward, a blessing that is contagious and world-reaching. The promise of protection, vindication, abundant provision. The promise of great legacy, land possession, and the privilege of walking blameless in his presence. And this is what belongs to us because we're in Christ in the perfect family line. So this is our inheritance as born-again believers. Maybe just nudge your neighbor and get them to wake up, because obviously it's not that exciting yet. So we're going to look at Israel under the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to look at what God's people here, how a few things that happened here just before the Ten Commandments were given. So Genesis, if you look at the first book of your Bible, Genesis, it ends with the death of Joseph, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, just smile, it doesn't matter. But for those of you who do, this, you'll find it interesting. So we find that Genesis ends with the death of Joseph, and then Exodus picks up with a new king rising up in Egypt, and then this new king rises up in Egypt. Remember, Joseph had gone into Egypt as a slave, and because God was with him, he was successful and he was prosperous, and he rose up to be basically 2RC as a leader, second in command over the whole nation. He was able to run the country, and he found favor and all of that. So he dies, a new king comes up in Egypt, and this new king doesn't really remember Joseph, doesn't remember why he got there or anything. And he looks at the Hebrews and he's like, there are many more than us. And he starts to freak out. If we're not careful, these Hebrews are going to take us out and take our land, and he was panicking. So he was a hard taskmaster who oppressed the Hebrews and made life difficult for them, increased their burden so that they would have to, or so that they would either, shrivel up, be kept in place, or probably maybe leave. I don't know, they're slaves, so he didn't want them to leave, but he was keeping them in their place. Yeah, he organized the death of the firstborn. He organized just their workload to be more, and all sorts of things. Okay, there's a lot of oppression. He just pushed it harder and harder and harder upon them. And then we find that the people, God's people, cry out to God, and God hears them. And we're going to look at what He says in Exodus chapter 2. So if you want to turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Someone, I can't remember who it was. Someone said, I do now. Someone said it to me this morning, that one of the things I really love about coming to Grace Life is that we use a lot of scripture. I've heard the opposite being said as well. Obviously, we're going to use a lot of scripture. So if you don't like it, then maybe just meditate on the first scripture I said and pretend that you're listening. So, Exodus chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. It says, and God heard their groaning. So now He hears the people's groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and had respect unto them. And so what we see here is that the people are crying out, God, basically help us. This bondage is too much, and we need Your help. And as a result, God hears, He remembers His promise, His covenant, His agreement with Abraham. And basically, He decides, I'm going to do something about it. Okay? And look with me at Exodus chapter 3, 6 to 10. 6. Moreover, He said, I am the Lord your God, the Father, or the Lord your God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I'll send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so I hope that you've all seen The Prince of Egypt, and that you know the story, and that it's got a good ending and all of that. But and that's the basic situation. But because of God's promise with Abraham, God rescues His people. Okay? That's the basics of it. These people are in bondage, and because of God's promise with their father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He rescues them. He delivers them. Okay, and there's so much in that account, in that section of history in the Bible, which we're not going to get into tonight. And it really is awesome. But Exodus chapter 3, verse 19 to 22, I'm going to read it from the ESV. It says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, now God speaking, unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all wonders that I will do in it. After that, He will let you go. Verse 21. And I will give this people favor in the sight of Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. So now God's saying to his people are in bondage and on slavery, are slaves in Egypt. Hey, I'm going to put a mighty hand upon the Egyptians, and eventually they'll let you go, but you're not going to go empty-handed. What kind of a slave goes with anything? This is supernatural. This is the favor of God. Okay, so it says, but each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Isn't that awesome? Your oppressors are going to just give you their gold. They're going to give you their jewelry. They're going to give you clothes. You're going to dress this jewelry and this clothes on your children, and you're going to plunder the Egyptians and walk straight out of Egypt, their home, with all their stuff. Isn't that awesome? That's amazing. Exodus chapter 12, if you want to turn a couple chapters over. Exodus chapter 12, 35 and 36. New King James Version says, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked of the Egyptians for articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor, say favor, in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them their requests. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. I think that's awesome. God promises it and it happens. Okay? God promises it and it happens. Now, Psalm 105, verse 37. Psalm 105, 37 is an account of this situation. And the psalmist writes, and in the Living Bible it says, and God brought his people safely out of Egypt, loaded with silver and gold, and there was no sick and feeble people among them. That's awesome. These guys were slaves. They left Egypt. They left as slaves. Okay, they were set free, but then they were left. They left, and they left fully loaded with wealth. And supernaturally, none of them were sick. None of them were weak. I think I heard someone say, you know, there must have been about 2.5 to 3 million Jews which left Egypt. We kind of think of Prince of Egypt, a couple hundred people, right? We think the movie, couple hundred people. 2.2 to 3 million Hebrews marching through the desert. Imagine the dust that came up just from them walking. Okay, now, do you think that they said, sorry, uncle, you're a bit old. You're going to weigh us down, you have to stay. Sorry, auntie, you know, you've had a good run, but your days are limited, so you know what, when we go, you stay. Or they pull the pillow out the night before. And then I don't think they did that. There's no account of that. The old people went with. The old people said amen. Joke. You know, so what I'm trying to show you is that all these people, the sick, I mean, there's young people who are sick. I don't know, you know what the conditions of them were, the Hebrews there, 100%, but they were slaves. So there were probably some who weren't well fed. I don't think any of them looked like they had been eating at buffets. If you know what I mean. They probably all looked a bit scrawny, or they had some muscle on them and stuff, but they probably had very little fat. What many of you are aiming for. Now the point is that there was probably some kids and even kids who were also sick. And God didn't say to them, hey, leave your sick kid at home. March through the desert. They're going to hold you back. He didn't say that. He took everyone with, and out of the almost 3 million Jews, the 3 million Hebrews, there was none feeble, none weak, and none sick among them. God blessed them and caused that supernaturally to happen because of his promise to Abraham, who was their father. And what was his promise? That he would look after them, that he would bless them, that they would be influential, that they would have their own land. All of this and more, he promised to them and he did it for them. He fulfilled it because they were his people. They were born of the line of Abraham. They had the right pedigree. Okay? So because of their pedigree, God remembers the covenant that he made. He rescues his people and they leave their oppressors healthy, wealthy, and whole. Okay? Healthy, wealthy, and whole. So now they're on this journey from Egypt to Canaan. And on the journey they encounter a new covenant, but it's not the new covenant, it's a new covenant. And this new covenant is the Mosaic covenant, which is the law, the Ten Commandments. Okay? So this is what we're going to be looking at now. So, in Exodus chapter 16, we're not going to turn there, I'm just going to refer to a couple chapters, and you can go and look at it for yourself. But in Exodus chapter 16, the plague that God sends on the firstborn, okay, on the Egyptians to kind of, was his final kind of show of, you better let my people go. Okay? And this was God's judgment on the Egyptian gods and on the enemies of his people. But remember, what we see is that God's judgment passes over those who identified themselves with being of Abraham's descent. So that, what do? They have this meal and everything like that. I'm looking forward to looking at that one day, but we're not going to look at it now. They take the blood from the lamb and they put it on their doorposts, right? And then when the angel of death comes, what does he do? Passes over the houses which have identified themselves with being of the house of Abraham. Okay? So, if we think about it, what was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? We spoke about it this morning, and you can get the teaching for more information on this, because we're not going to go into depth on it now, but it was circumcision. Circumcision wasn't the condition for the covenant. It wasn't the condition for it. It was a sign of it. Because circumcision was only instituted 20 years after Abraham was blessed. Okay? Every covenant, there's a sign or a symbol. Okay, so similar to that of circumcision, the identity mark issued, in this instance, it's blood with the Passover. Okay, so the blood was a sign for the Israelites that distinguished them from the Egyptians purely because of their pedigree. The Egyptians probably looked at these guys going, they're crazy. You know, but they were going, I'm God's. Do you think God had to ask them to do that so that he knew which house to go to and which house not to go to? It's not a trick question. No. God knows where you live. He can tell me as well. No, I'm joking. God knows where you live. So obviously, and you know what? He knows if you're born again or not. I'm not trying to put fear in anyone. I'm just saying, he knows your heart. He knows what's going on inside of you. So I don't think the blood on the doorpost was for his sake. I think it was for the Hebrews' sake. As a reminder and a sign to them that, hey, I belong to God. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm an heir of the blessing. God's favor is on me because I'm born into the right family. God has a covenant with me, and it's a covenant to bless me. It's a covenant to make my name great. It's a covenant that I will have influence and be influential in the world. All of the promises which he gave to them. It was for them, not for God. God didn't need to know where they lived. So this was a reminder that they had a gracious and loving God. Because if you think about them, if you think about the Hebrews for a moment, they tended to forget very often about what God did. We thankfully have this, they didn't. We thankfully have the Holy Spirit, which abides with us and lives in us and stays with us and reminds us of truth and leads us in truth. We have each other. But they seem to forget, like, at every opportunity. You know, maybe God... No, I'm being naughty now, but... The Bible says that they left, they weren't feeble, they weren't weak, they weren't sick. A pity it didn't penetrate to their minds. You know, and they were non-forgetting. Because they tended to forget often. Anyway. So one point which we need to make here is really that the Passover meal that they shared there, the shedding of the lamb's blood, and the putting it on the doorposts and everything like that, had nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. Nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. Okay, say nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. Why I say that is because I think for us, living in the new covenant, we kind of think that it does, and so we place that value on it in the old covenant, and it has no place there. Okay, and I'll explain why in a moment. The death of the Passover lamb had nothing to do with sin, with rebellion, or the rebellion of God's people. There is not even one mention of sin, transgression, propitiation, substitution, or any related term in the entire account of Exodus. Why? Why am I even taking time to say this? The reason is in Romans chapter 4. So turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 15, which says, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. So no law, no sin. No transgression, no law breaking. Let's look at another verse just to explain it a bit further. Romans 5 verse 13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not held imputed where there is no sin, or sin wasn't held against us where there is no law. And so, if there's no law, there cannot be punishment for that sin, because, you know, that's just straightforward. There's no payment for sin necessary even when there is no law. And so, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites were in a covenant of grace with God, who was not holding their sins against them. And this is the interesting thing about that covenant of Abraham. The agreement that God had with Abraham and the way that he was dealing with Abraham and his descendants. It was a covenant of grace. It was based on what family are you born into, and it had nothing to do with your performance. Nothing to do with your performance. Absolutely nothing to do with your performance. Moses killed a guy. Hid him in the sand. I mean, that's not too bright, but he tried to hide him in the sand or whatever. And there, he tried to cover up his sin, and God knew. God found him and said, I'm going to use you to take my people out of Egypt. That's grace. That's really grace. It's awesome. So, the law had not yet come, so there was no transgression yet. As far as God was concerned, sin is never taken into account where there is no law. So no law, no sin yet. Okay, so despite the Israelites' ungodly behavior and consistently ungrateful attitude throughout Exodus, if you read it, it's amazing how ungrateful they are. And yet, in all their ungratefulness, God never says, you know what, I've had enough of you. God never stops and says, you know what, I'm tired of your whining and your complaining and your moaning and your groaning, and I'm just had enough. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, listen, your days are numbered. Bye-bye. He treats them in love and grace and mercy, and he's faithful to the promise that he gave them. God was faithful in blessing them with his presence and with his provision, and he never once cursed them. He did not once curse the people because of their rebellion, because of their sin, or because of their ungrateful attitudes, or whatever the case is. He just blessed them. He just loved them. Until they come to Mount Sinai. Bum, bum, bum. Until they come to the Ten Commandments, and then everything changes. So, a brief overview of what we've been talking about would be Exodus 14, shows that the Israelites arrive on the banks of the Red Sea, after experiencing this miraculous exodus from Egypt. What was the miraculous exodus? It was that they were fully loaded with gold and silver and clothing, and they were all healthy and they were whole, and about 3 million of them marched out of Egypt and were free to go. I mean, that's miraculous. What's their first instinct In Exodus chapter 14, they complain to Moses about their situation. These slaves who are now free. And think about it. If you've been in bondage to anything for any amount of time, as soon as that bondage is gone, you tend to want it back, even if it was bad for you. I've seen it happen enough with people to know that it's true. We kind of like it was a friend to me. I knew it for so long. My eating disorder or my sin or my whatever, my approval addiction or whatever it was. Because you're familiar with that and so you don't want to let it go. And so these guys were familiar with their hard work, crummy homes, you know, not such great food, with the Egyptian whatever bosses, let's just call them bosses, with their whips, you know, whipping them and telling them to get back in line, throwing a brick or two at them, you know, them dodging the brick. They were used to that. So they're out in the middle of nowhere and they're free. They're absolutely free and they start moaning. They complain to Moses about the situation, and God, faithful as always, what does he do? He kindly parts the water for them and lets them walk through on dry ground. Not even wet. That's a miracle. You take water out of a pond and it's muddy, right? For a while. God parts the water for them and they walk through, the Bible says, on dry ground. So he gives them a way of escape. He doesn't rebuke them. He gives them a way of escape. Exodus chapter 15. They come to a place where the water is bitter. Now you're in the desert. The water is scarce. You've just been in bondage for, what was it, 400 years? And you find water. And it's bitter. What are you going to do? You start moaning. You whine, you complain. God, this water is bitter. I mean, how ungrateful can you get? Right? So what does God do? He makes the water sweet for them. That's a good God. That's grace. The next chapter, Exodus chapter 16. They complain against Moses because they don't have enough food. God hears their grumbling. What does he do? A grumbling of their tummies. He provides miraculously for them. You know, this time he gives them a little test. He instructs them to only collect as much manna or some bread, basically, in the desert. Only collect enough for that day. You're not allowed to store it. Okay? And then at the same time, he institutes a Sabbath or a day of rest for them. What happens? The people bluntly and blatantly disobey him. And in response to their arrogance, their disrespect, Moses gets angry with the people. Moses gets angry with the people. God doesn't. They're in a covenant of grace, which means they're not being treated as their sin deserves them. That's grace. Not being treated the way you deserve to be treated. So what does God do? Moses gets angry. God provides for them in spite of them. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't curse them. He doesn't punish them. He doesn't withdraw his presence from them. He doesn't withdraw his provision from them. He blesses them simply because they're his people. Simply because they're born in the right family. Simply because they've got the right pedigree. Their father is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they are the God, you know, Abraham is their father. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is who they're following. What is the fruit of their disobedience in collecting manna on the Sabbath? It rotted and it stank. But, and what was the consequence of their rebellion? God didn't punish them. He blessed them. He looked after them. Okay? It's quite interesting. Then, Exodus chapter 17. They come to Rephidim, where there is again no water and no water to drink. They don't recall the covenant. They don't recall God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't recall anything like that. They don't recall anything of what happened. They don't think about how they've come out of Egypt, out of bondage and out of slavery. They don't recall how they went through on dry ground through the Red Sea. They don't recall anything, okay? They don't think of anything of that. And yet, they moan. They don't think about how, you know, if God provided in the past, He'll provide again. Instead, they quarrel, they grumble against Moses again, and they even think of, they start talking about stoning him. Picking up stones and throwing them at him. You have to explain it nowadays in culture. They're talking about picking up rocks and throwing them at Moses. Because, hey, you're our leader and you've led us out into the middle of nowhere. Okay? What does God do? He provides for them. And He meets their needs again. He's a gracious and a loving God, right? In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the same God. It's just what's only ever changed, God hasn't changed. What's changed is the way He relates to us. There's a way that He relates to us through Abraham. There's a way that He relates to us through Moses. And now there's a way that He relates to us through Jesus. Okay? So God's amazing treatment of the Israelites in spite of their terrible behavior and attitude was the result of, and because they were, beneficiaries of the covenant of Abraham, of the promise of Abraham. God was not relating to them based on their behavior, but according to their birthright. God's blessing was not conditioned upon their performance. It was conditioned upon, are you in the right family? Are you cool by association? Okay, are you cool by association? But that's all about to change. And next week we're going to look at how that changes at Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments. But, you know, what can we conclude? Is that what you and I have, if you're a believer this evening, if you've received Jesus and you're born again, what you and I have is better than what Abraham had. It's better than what David had. It's better than what Moses had. It's better than what every one of the Old Testament guys, it's better. But we're talking about Abraham specifically tonight. What you and I have is better than what Abraham and God had. Okay? It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter if you're born into a Muslim family, if you're born into a Jewish family, an atheist family, and it actually really doesn't matter if you're born into a Christian family. That's not going to do you any good either. What only matters is that are you born again? Did you receive Jesus and now are you in the right family? It's a decision that you have to make. God has agreed to bless you purely on your secure position in Christ. Because you're in Him. Not because you're in church. Not because you're in a Bible school or in a family which loves Jesus and goes to church. It's because you're in Christ, because you've made the decision and you're a believer. Personally, God has no grandchildren. Amen? Look with me at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is talking about Jesus and saying that He was the Word who became flesh and that He was the only begotten of the Father, meaning He's the only Son of God. That means He had the perfect pedigree. Jesus has the perfect pedigree. Jesus has the perfect family heritage, family line. Okay? John chapter 1 verse 18. It says, a few verses down, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Jesus has the perfect pedigree. Jesus has the perfect father, perfect family line, which means, you know, He's really the perfect beneficiary of the promise of Abraham. Isn't that awesome? Then look with me at 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, only born Son into the world, that we might live through Him. So, basically, Jesus has the perfect pedigree, the perfect credentials with regard to His family line and His history. When we receive Jesus and we're born again, we now become brothers or sisters with Him. We're in the same family. We've got the same father, which means you've got a new bloodline and you have a perfect pedigree. Some of you might be sitting here thinking about your family line, your pedigree, and thinking, well, Aunt Susie was a witch and Grandpa so-and-so was a Satan worshiper, and, you know, it might be not as hectic as that, but it might be as hectic as that or worse. So-and-so was a murderer, so-and-so was a thief, you know, I'm just thinking of the worst possible scenario, okay? If that's all of you and I've described you in one shot, then I'd love to speak to you. I've never met someone like that. But the point is, is that if you think about that, if that's your pedigree, it doesn't matter anymore. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Which means that none of that, those curses, none of that junk belongs to you anymore. It's gone. It's gone. And now you're a new creature with a new bloodline, and now you've got the bloodline of Christ, which means you've got all the blessing of God, all the blessings which were given to Abraham, all the blessings that were given to everybody in the old covenant are now yours and more. I like to explain it like this. Let's say you have a healthcare package with Discovery. Okay? So now you're at entry level. I don't understand this stuff, and you'll see that in a moment. So you've got entry level healthcare with Discovery, which means you've got hospital benefits in case of an emergency and nothing else. That's level one. Level two is you've got hospital benefits plus you can go to the doctor twice a year and the dentist and the optometrist twice a year. Then, because you've got some kind of savings plan or something, next time I get you to come and do it, doctor. Then you've got level three, which is you've got the health, the hospital plan. You've got the few times, you don't just have a few times you can visit the doctor and the optometrist and the dentist and the whatever, but now you can go any time of the year, but you still need to pay in when you need an operation. Then you've got full cover, which includes everything and more. A better covenant with better promises means we've got all the promises and all the benefits of the old covenant plus more, which means that Abraham has nothing on you. You've got much, you're in a much better position than Abraham, which also means, and this is something you've got to listen for, this was where it's coming tonight, what I'm about to say, it means that your friendship with God can be better than that of Abraham's. Your friendship with God can be better than that of David, a man after God's own heart. Your relationship with God can be better than that of Elijah or Elisha or anyone in the Old Covenant. Because we've got all the Old Covenant blessings and more. None of the people from Adam to the end of Malachi, because I don't know who the last person in the Bible would have been, but in none of those guys were one with God. None of them. Actually, none of them up until the resurrection we're able to be united with God in their spirit. Because through the resurrection, we have the new birth. And now, I'm one with God right now. In my spirit, I'm awesome. You don't see it maybe on the outside so much. I didn't get to shave this morning because we were rushing and kids and this and that, the next thing. And then, you know, just stuff happens. And I might not look so good on the outside, but on the inside, I'm awesome. You don't know. Some of you can see it because you're looking through these glasses. You know, but the point is, inside I'm awesome. I'm one with God. If you looked inside of me, if you could take this as an x-ray machine and go, okay, let's look at Shane, and it goes down like this, you would just see Jesus. Just Jesus. That's it. And so then if you can see that, when you come and ask for prayer, Jesus is praying for you and touching you, not Shane. And that's awesome. I mean, that means that you've got the same and you can do it for yourself or the person sitting next to you. It's not just me. Just take it further quickly. But what I'm trying to show you is that Abraham didn't have that. Elijah didn't have that. Prophet so-and-so didn't have that. You do. Okay? That's awesome. Preach myself happy. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed, say seed, meaning one, were promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the promises given to Abraham were actually given to Abraham and his seed, not just his offspring and that his natural family line, but actually given to Jesus, because Jesus came through the line of Abraham. And because now we're in Christ, we have all the promises, and we're co-heirs with Christ of all the promises that were given to Abraham. Okay? So, since Jesus is the rightful heir of Abraham's blessings, those who are placed in Him are automatically considered co-heirs with Christ of the same promises. Isn't that good? So, the moment you place your faith in Christ, you are placed into Him, you're baptized into the perfect pedigree, which means that you deserve all the blessing. Just because of your position, you might not act like you deserve the blessing, but God will bless you anyway. You might not live like it, but God's dealing with us in grace. The new covenant is the covenant of grace. Don't get confused with Moses or the Ten Commandments. We'll talk about that next week. But what I want you to see right now is that God's dealing with you and I in grace, not according as our sins deserve, but better. Okay? It's much better. So, because Jesus perfectly qualifies for Abraham's blessings, if you are found in Christ, which means you're saved, you also qualify. You qualified for the blessing because you're in Christ, not because you're obedient. Remember, Deuteronomy 28, we started off there. If you are obedient, if you do this, if you do that, if you, whatever, it says, then you will be blessed. No one could be perfectly obedient like that. But if you look at it, Jesus was obedient on my behalf so that I don't have to be obedient. It's good to be obedient. There's blessing, natural blessing with being obedient and living holy and all of that. But God doesn't love me more because I live holier than someone else. God doesn't bless me more because I'm standing at the pulpit and you're sitting in a chair. God doesn't, you know, move in my life more. I might be anointed to preach. But you and I have to live out this word the same way. It's not easier for me just because I'm preaching it. I'm preaching to myself. Okay? Let's leave it there. So the promise of greatness, this is the promises that were given to Abraham. The promise of greatness, the promise of fruitfulness, influence, significance, the promise of great reward, of blessing that is contagious and world-reaching, the promise of protection, vindication, abundant provision, the promise of a great legacy, land possession, and the privilege of walking blameless in the presence, all belong to me because I'm in Christ. They belong to you because you're in Christ. Not because you're a Jew or your father's Abraham and you had many sons or whatever the case is. It's because you're in Christ. And that's it. Okay, so this was the covenant of Abraham was dependent on pedigree, family line, family heritage. We're going to look next week at Moses and the Mosaic covenant, which was dependent upon performance. And how you're only blessed if you perform, if you do the right thing. And I mean, that's pretty harsh. So we'll be looking at that. But keep in mind that we're living in the new covenant. We're not living in the covenant of Abraham, but the blessings of Abraham are included in our lives. And we're not living under the Ten Commandments, praise God. We're living under Jesus, in grace. He's not treating us as our sins deserve. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's finish off with the scripture from there. You know what happened in the Old Covenant, now I'm referring to Moses, with the Ten Commandments and everything like that, was because it was you have to do this, do that, be right, live holy and all of this, there was obviously an awareness made of sin. And Moses, the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews, were constantly reminded of, you're not good enough. You need to perform better, do better. Okay? But we're not in that covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now the whole of Hebrews chapter 10 is awesome. We'll look at it again in this series. But it's basically just saying how it's talking about the new covenant and how the new is better and how it operates. And it's basically saying that God will not remember your sins and your iniquities anymore. So that's how God's relating to us now in the new covenant. I don't remember what you've done wrong. You remember what you've done wrong. That's the problem. Your mother remembers what you've done wrong. Or who someone else in your family. But God doesn't remember. God's arms are wide open and he's saying, hey, let me just love on you. Come. Because he's crazy about you. He just wants to have relationship with you. And because sin was in the way, he removed sin as a problem. So now sin isn't a problem. Just come. Just come and have relationship, fellowship with him. You know, one of the problems when you take communion, generally in churches, not here, is that it's a time for you to focus on your sin. Let's just examine our hearts and, Father, I just ask you to forgive me for X, for this, for that, the next thing. And you just start listing all the sin in your head. And you're like, God, please don't strike me down and make an example of me. It's never happened before. I've never heard of that happening in any church ever in the history of church, that someone was struck down during communion. If you have, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to know about it. But I've never heard of it happening. I've heard of someone being struck down during offering. So that's a good lesson. Give. No, I'm joking. Give. I'm joking. But the point is that, you know, Jesus said, take, eat, drink. Talking about communion. Do this in remembrance of me. Who says, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17, I will not remember your sin and your iniquity anymore. So as we're taking communion, we're not thinking about, oh goodness, Lord, I've had such a rough week. I've made so many mistakes. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Please forgive me shouldn't be in your vocabulary between you and God. Because he's already forgiven you. It's polite to say sorry. It's good for your relationship. But what I'm just saying is that God's forgiven you. So as you're about to take communion, just be like, thank you, God, I'm free from the bondage of the law. Thank you that I have access to all the blessing, including healing, wholeness, provision. Thank you that I'm forgiven, that I don't have to feel guilty, condemned. I don't have to feel all of these things because I'm free because of the blood and the body that was given for me. Amen. Let's close our eyes. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you're a good God and you have good things in store for us, that you're not treating us as our sins deserve, but you're treating us better than that. Thank you that you said you will not remember our sin anymore. That's good news, Father. That's good news because we've all done lots wrong. Thank you that you don't remember those wrongs. Even when we do, I thank you that you don't. Even when others do, I thank you that you don't. And your opinion matters more than anyone's in the world. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to talk to someone, or if you'd like us to pray with you, please contact us on 021-8800-168 or at info@gracelifeministries.co.za. If you'd like to order more resources, or find out more about us, you can visit our website at gracelifeministries.co.za. We'd also love to connect with you on Twitter, Facebook, and YouTube.